Good morning. John Calvin died on Saturday, May 27th, 1564. He was 54 years old. No one's quite sure of the exact cause of his death. I suspect it was probably congestive heart failure. But he had so many things wrong with him that it's almost impossible to determine what single ailment finally killed him. So it's not his cause of his death, but the fact of his death that matters. And it does matter. His death was very important both to the history of the church in Geneva and very important to the Protestant Reformation in general. We'll come back to his death next week. Michael Servetus died on Friday, October 27th, 1553, some 11 years earlier than John Calvin. Now, the cause of his death is clear and much simpler to explain. Servetus died in Geneva. He was burned alive at the stake. His death is very important too, but the truth of the matter is that had he died in any other manner than the one he did, I probably wouldn't be talking about him right now, and you probably wouldn't care one way or the other. I'm not saying that to sound callous or hard-hearted. I am that, but that's not the reason I'm saying it. Really, I'm saying it simply because it's true. Had he been hanged or beheaded, as was the usual custom of the day, you would very likely have never even heard of him. Had he been burned at the stake in any other city in Europe but Geneva, you probably would have never heard his name. As it is, you have probably heard his name more than once, and if you have, you've heard his name in close connection to that of Calvin. More than likely, you heard it mentioned in a context something like this. In October 1553, John Calvin, the Ayatollah of Geneva, had Michael Servetus shamefully burned alive at the stake. The act constitutes one of the most reprehensible acts of Calvin's reprehensible career and has been noted as such by both his friends and foes alike. Now, the interesting thing about the death of Calvin historically is that his own death has become the second most important death in his life. Much more is known and written and said about the death of Servetus than that of Calvin himself. In fact, Calvin is often singled out and blamed as the principal cause and architect of Servetus' death. But when that is done, it's often done in a manner that more or less defies any sort of historical common sense. Calvin is often portrayed in the matter of Servetus' death as a ruthless prosecutor, an incensed judge, and a maniacal executioner who somehow lured him to Geneva and then had him arrested and burned alive, all the while giggling under his breath. Perhaps the only time that Calvin ever giggled. It doesn't help, of course, that Calvin wrote some of the things he did. For example, he wrote the following regarding Servetus in a letter to his friend William Farrell. Servetus lately wrote to me and coupled with his letter a long volume of his delirious fancies with a thrasonic boast that I should see something astonishing and unheard of. He takes it upon him to come hither if it is agreeable to me. But I am unwilling to pledge my word for his safety, for if he shall come, I will never permit him to depart alive, provided my authority be of any avail. Did you get that? Servetus recently wrote me a bunch of multiplied craziness and is even asking if he can come to Geneva. I won't give him a safe conduct, and if he does come, he won't leave alive if I have anything to do with it. Still, to be historically accurate, I have to add that that letter was written 7 years before Servetus made the mistake of traveling to Geneva. And because it is important to try to get at the facts as they were then and try to understand them in the context of the time in which they occurred, I think we ought to try to understand what happened with Michael Servetus in its original context. William Wildman writes this in an article on Calvin and Servetus in a recent Banner of Truth magazine article. The duty of the historian is not to plead, but to narrate facts. I shall do this as impartially as possible. I don't want to imitate one writer who is not ashamed to put this on his title page. The life of Michael Servetus, who was entrapped, prisoned, and burned by John Calvin. That's the title of the book. Even the webpage of the Servetus International Society reminds its readers of this. In judging the whole affair, one must take care not to be unjust to Calvin. Calvin, by being as narrow and unsympathetic towards Calvin as he was towards Servetus. For he deserves to be judged by the standards of his own age rather than ours, even though we condemn those in comparison with our own. Besides, being a man of extraordinary ability, Calvin had many of the finest traits of personal character. He has been called the father of popular education and the inventor of the free school system. Protestantism owes him more than any other man after Luther, and for more than three centuries he remained the leader of its thought outside of the Lutheran churches. But he took his office very seriously and so wholly identified with his cause that he took attacks upon himself as equivalent to attacks upon the Christian religion. That's not true, by the way. And when one had seemed to him to commit offense against the honor of God or to endanger the salvation of immortal souls, he would never forgive nor make allowances, but would pursue his opponent vindictively, relentlessly, and without pity. That is true. This should help us to explain, if not to excuse, his attitude toward Servetus and even his willingness so treacherously to betray him to authorities. That's not true. They also write this, which I think is an astonishing thing for the Servetus Society to say. Servetus, on the other hand, was in controversy, self-conceited, obstinate, fanatical, insulting, and exasperating to the last degree, and by his own manner brought upon himself no small part of what he suffered. So the question is, who was Michael Servetus? What actually happened in the Servetus affair? How was John Calvin involved in his death? Did Servetus do something worthy of death according to the standards of the time in which he lived? And should Calvin be considered responsible for his death by the standards of his time or ours? They're all important questions, and they're important regardless of where the answers go. Still, I have to tell you that most people already have their minds made up before they really look at the facts. I think it ought to be admitted that one of the reasons Calvin is singled out in the way that he is really quite different compared to other historical figures of his time. Many modern writers absolutely despise Calvin's theology. That is, they despise the whole Calvinistic system. Their logic or argument goes something like this. If we can cast doubt on or disparage Calvin's life, then we can at the same time disparage Calvin's theology. And there may be some truth to that assertion. Still, it's never appropriate, I think, to judge matters by the moral standards of our own time. That having been said, let me talk for a moment about who Servetus was and what it was about him that made not just Calvin, but a whole host of other people so angry. G. Coleman Luck, writing in a 1947 journal article of Bibliotheca Sacra, writes this, Servetus was undoubtedly a man of considerable ability. He was born in Villanueva in the old Spanish kingdom of Aragon about 1510. He was therefore approximately the same age as Calvin. His early life is something uncertain. Boy, that is a bit of an understatement. Servetus was in every sense of the word a man of mystery. Part of the problem in figuring out exactly who Servetus was is caused by Servetus himself. You see, most of what we know about his personal life comes from his two trials, first in France and then later on in Geneva. And in both cases, he was on trial for his life and purposely gave false information in order to confuse the prosecutors. I don't think he can be faulted too much for that. It must have been a time of monumental stress for him. He knew how high the stakes were. Still, it does make things difficult. Servetus was born sometime between 1509 and 1511. When he was in France, he gave the 1511 date. When he was in Geneva, he gave the 1509 date. Either way, it makes him about the same age as Calvin. We do know that he was born in Spain, about 60 miles from Saragossa, in a little town called Villanueva, the New World. That's one of the reasons he would later change his name to Michael Villanueva when he was on the run. His father was a notary for the church, and as a result, Servetus received a really good education. When Servetus was 14 years old, he was placed in the service of a famous Franciscan priest. When he was 16, he was released from service to study law, which he did for 2 years. His studies were later interrupted when he was recalled by the same Franciscan priest who had been called to be a confessor to the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. Servetus was to act as one of the man's secretaries, presumably because he knew so many languages. What happened next is a bit confusing. Charles V and Pope Clement II had a terrible falling out. Charles marched on Rome and sacked it. He captured the Pope and put him in prison, but he didn't execute him. When the Pope was sufficiently humbled, which probably took a while because the Pope was a member of the Medici family, Charles reinstalled him back on the throne as his puppet. In an effort to give the Pope's reinstallation weight, he allowed Pope to go all out in the celebration. Roland Bainton describes the celebration like this. The occasion was gorgeous. Private and public munificence erected triumphal arches and golden inscriptions on every corner to celebrate the emperor's victory. From the gaping throats of sculptured lions spurted red wine and white from eagles' beaks. On the dwellings, golden and purple ornaments fluttered and sparkled. Fife and drum, trumpet and trombone sounded like the judgment day. A concourse of 100,000 people of all ages thronged the streets and perched on walls, windows, and gables to see the emperor and the pope. The Most Holy Father, Clement VII, who rode in the midst of four cardinals on foot. On his head was a triple crown beneath a golden canopy. He sat in a golden chair. When the Pope and the Emperor met, His Majesty kissed the feet of His Holiness and begged him to receive him as his son. Which probably would have been difficult for the Pope since Charles had had him locked up for a while. Servetus was there when that happened, and he despised everything he saw. 25 years later, he wrote this: "With these very eyes, we have seen the Pope borne in pomp on the necks of princes, making with his hand the sign of the cross and adored in the open streets by all the people on bended knee, so that those who were able to kiss his feet or slippers counted themselves more fortunate than the rest and declared that they had obtained many indulgences, and on this account the infernal pains would be remitted for many years." Servetus ends this quote like this: "O vilest of all beasts, most brazen of all harlots." That's pretty strong language. It sounds to me more like John Wycliffe or Martin Luther than it does an arch heretic. Still, you can see that his attitude might not have endeared him to the Pope. Afterwards, Servetus quietly slipped away from the service of his priest, and a year and a half later, he wrote his first book. It was entitled On the Errors of the Trinity. In it, he mocked and berated the idea of the eternal sonship of Christ. He mocked and berated the idea that Jesus was fully God. He adopted something of a modalistic view of the Trinity. And if you don't know what that means, it means there's one God and that at different times he wears different masks. Sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Spirit, but there are not three persons in the Trinity. He believed that the doctrine of the Trinity made atheists to people and deprived them of God because their view of God had been inherited from the philosophy of Aristotle. The Catholic Church immediately moved to censure Servetus and to suppress his book. The Inquisition in Spain sought to arrest him and brought charges against him. Servetus fled Spain. The Protestants were also equally concerned about him because the Catholics all immediately assumed that anyone holding that radical of views was a Protestant. As soon as Zwingli read his book, he wrote this: "The false and perverse doctrine of the false, perverse, and detestable Spaniard will upset all of our Christian religion. If Christ were not truly God, he cannot be our Savior." Servetus tried to find sanctuary in Basel. Martin Bucer, the pastor there, received him with a bit of healthy skepticism. Later on, Bucer would say this from his pulpit. Now imagine hearing this from a pulpit on a Sunday morning. "Servetus deserves to be torn into pieces after having his entrails ripped out." That would make for an exciting sermon, I think. Obviously, Servetus had to act quickly, so he published a new little book in which he declared, "What I have recently written against the accepted doctrine of the Trinity, now, O innocent reader, I retract it all, not because it was false." Now notice that statement. "Not because it was false, but only because it was imperfect and written by a child for children." It was a retraction in which nothing was actually retracted. And then Servetus disappeared for 21 years. Actually, he stopped being Michael Servetus and instead became Michael Villanueva, a faithful and devoted Roman Catholic. For a while, he acted as a proofreader for a publishing house in León. While there, he became interested in medicine through one of the books that he proofread. So he spent some time with the author of the book, devoured everything he could read on medicine, especially Galen, and became a physician. He was involved with other physicians there in a significant number of dissections. He is often credited with discovering the purpose of the lungs in oxygenating the blood. He eventually got into trouble, however, there in León for criticizing doctors who refused to use astrology in the treatment of their patients. Now, you could just see one controversy after another, one odd thing after another. He then moved to Paris and became a college lecturer on mathematics. There was very little Servetus couldn't do. At that time, he began to write to Calvin. Their exchange was volatile. Servetus sent him several letters, which Calvin patiently answered. Calvin even agreed to go to Paris, either to meet him in private or openly debate with him, even though Calvin knew if he got caught in Paris, it meant the death penalty for him. In fact, Calvin did go to Paris. He wanted very much to win Servetus to the gospel. Servetus didn't show up. At one point, Calvin sent him a copy of the Institutes and suggested that he read it because it dealt with a bunch of Servetus's questions. Servetus marked up the book with all kinds of snide comments and corrections and glosses and sent it back to Calvin, who examined the book and said it was so marked up it was of no value to any future reader. You couldn't even see his original text. Now, that's good enough reason to burn someone at the stake right there. No, it's not. In a moment of frustration, Calvin wrote that famous note to William Farrell. Servetus lately wrote to me and coupled with his letter a long volume of his delirious fancies. He takes it upon him to come hither if it be agreeable to me, but I am unwilling to pledge my word for his safety, for if he shall come, I will never permit him to leave alive. I wish Calvin hadn't written that. I wish Calvin hadn't written that in the same way I wish Luther hadn't said the things he did about the Jews. It's often cited as proof positive that Calvin purposely lured Servetus to Geneva by promising him safe conduct and then imprisoned, tortured, and burned him alive. But it was actually written 6 or 7 years before Servetus actually came to Geneva. In 1547, Servetus sent Calvin the original manuscript of a new book called The Restitution of the Christian Religion. Now notice the title. It's purposely titled to play on Calvin's Institution of the Christian Religion. His was called The Restitution of the Christian Religion. The book was a new expanded version of all his earlier heresy. The book also included 30 letters that he had written to John Calvin. And it included an apology with Melanchthon. He and Melanchthon had argued publicly. Calvin read the book and refused to return it. Don't mess with my library. If you mess with mine, I'll mess with yours. Servetus must have had another copy or adequate notes to rewrite it. He decided to have it printed. Robert Godfrey, president of Westminster Seminary in California, writes this in his biography of Calvin. Early in 1553, Servetus published another work attacking the Trinity called The Restitution of the Christian Religion. The title was a clear and deliberate attack on Calvin and his institutes. After this work appeared, Servetus was arrested by Roman Catholic authorities in southern France. He managed to escape, but was condemned in absentia for his heresy and would have been executed had they been able to capture him. As Servetus knew, for over 1,000 years, Christian governments had judged anti-Trinitarianism to be a capital offense. Now, what is strange is that a few months later, Servetus suddenly showed up in Geneva on a Sunday morning, and he just happened to show up at Calvin's church, St. Pierre. Historians differ in their arguments as to what his purpose might have been. Some argue that he was simply on his way somewhere else. Some argue that he intended to go to South America. Some argue that he wanted to hear Calvin preach in person. Some even argue, and this is an interesting idea, that he was in league with some of Calvin's enemies there in Geneva and had come to make one last historic push to cast Calvin out from Geneva and take over his station and place in the church. Servetus wore a long beard in the service, by which I think he hoped to disguise himself, but it didn't work. He was recognized immediately there in the pew at St. Pierre's and was arrested and hauled off to prison. Now, what is even stranger about the Servetus affair is that after his arrest, he was quite open in Geneva about who he was and about his opposition to Calvin. Equally strange is the fact that Calvin's opponents in Geneva supported Servetus and even helped defend and represent him. They made an attempt after attempt to get Servetus freed, and at one point in a trial, Servetus even suggested that he should be allowed to take Calvin's place in Geneva. Finally, Calvin's opponents asked the council to send letters to all the other Reformation cities in Switzerland and Germany, asking their opinion about what Geneva should do with Servetus. That was a bad idea. When the replies came back, city after city replied, "Don't let him leave alive. Burn him." Calvin's opponents gave up trying to support Servetus and switched their tactics. They decided not only to abandon Servetus, but to demand the ultimate penalty, that he be burned at the stake alive. Emanuel Stickelberger argues in his little book on the life of Calvin that they did so simply to embarrass Calvin. I think, and I am not one typically given to conspiracy theories, that Stickelberger is probably right. You see, right in the middle of Servetus' arrival at Geneva, Calvin was in a life and death struggle with a group of men known as the Libertines. That was Calvin's name for them. They were prominent men in the community, but they lived scurrilous lives, had mistresses, committed adultery, were always drunk. I mean, they were scurrilous lives. Calvin attempted to exercise discipline against this group of men called the Libertines. The council blocked his every move. Calvin offered his resignation. The council refused to accept it. Calvin made up his mind at last. He was not going to allow the Libertines to take communion. The city council, however, forbade Calvin from doing that. In a council meeting, this is so crazy, in a council meeting where Michael Servetus was actually seated with the council told Calvin he was not permitted to bar anyone from communion. Not even those who had chased him to his home the week before in a drunken rage and pelted him with rocks and horse manure. Calvin was dismissed from the meeting. Imagine how that must have empowered Servetus. Emanuel Stickelberger writes this: "The next day, it was the day before the Lord's Supper, the council met for a special meeting. In a deeply moving speech, with the whole power of his conviction, Calvin spoke for the reconsideration of the resolution passed the day before. He trembled in agitation and said, 'I would rather die than have the Lord's Supper defiled. I would rather be dead 100 times than commit such mockery to Christ.' Still, the majority of the council decided to leave the resolution as it stood. Calvin was dismissed. The cautious men on the council, however, did not want a repeat of what happened the first time they fired Calvin. They knew they had the second most famous reformer in their pulpit week after week, and they didn't want to lose him. The result of their meeting was that they secretly forbade the Libertines from taking communion." Imagine that. They forbade the Libertines from taking communion, but they didn't tell Calvin. In East Texas, we would call that yanking someone's chain. Calvin knew nothing about it. When with rapid steps he ascended the pulpit that Sunday morning, the news of the decision of the council about not forbidding anyone to take communion spread like wildfire through the whole city. The large sanctuary at St. Pierre's was filled to the brim. People were standing in the aisles, and in view of the rows of councilmen whose faces stared at him with evil stares, after a powerful sermon, Calvin gave this serious address: "I ask that God give me firmness, and my prayer has been answered. Therefore, know that whatever may occur, I shall act according to the clearly revealed command of my master. Should there be anyone during the Lord's Supper, which we are about to celebrate, approaching the table of the Lord, who has been denied this privilege by the elders, I will take whatever stand is necessary or is required of me. You may kill me, but you will not force this hand to administer the bread of God to an unworthy man. Calvin won the fight over the communion, but the fight left his enemies emboldened. Robert Godfrey again writes this: "The city council saw the trial of Servetus as a possible opportunity to embarrass Calvin, yet they knew they could not side with Servetus, so they decided to drag out the trial as a way to harass Calvin. They delayed his trial by writing various governments in Switzerland and elsewhere in Europe seeking advice about how Servetus should be treated. Almost all the letters that came back had the same advice. He must be condemned for his heresy and executed. Members of the city council served as judges, and Calvin functioned as something of a prosecutor. In October, the trial finally took place. During the trial, Servetus kept calling Calvin a sorcerer and Simon Magus and a host of other vile names. But in the trial, Servetus said, and Servetus' book was read that said the same thing, Servetus called the Trinity a three-headed Cerberus, which is the mythological dog with three heads, like in Harry Potter. Servetus was condemned and ordered to be executed by burning at the stake, the traditional medieval punishment for heresy. Calvin and all the other ministers pled that the punishment should be changed to a beheading, a much quicker and less painful form of execution. The city council refused. Justice moved swiftly in those days. He was tried on October 20th, condemned on October 21st, and executed on October 27th. During the trial, Calvin actually asked permission from the council to visit Servetus in prison. He pleaded with Servetus to change his opinion and to repent. Servetus called him a dog, Simon Magus, a sorcerer, and refused. Now, it's a remarkable quirk of history that Calvin gets the blame for burning Servetus. He hadn't sought Servetus out. He hadn't lured Servetus to Geneva. Servetus would have been burned in any other town in which he had been caught. He had, in fact, already been burned in absentia in one town where he had escaped after being caught. Calvin had pled with the city council to execute Servetus in a more humane manner. But he was voted down, just as he had been voted down over weekly communion. Still, Calvin gets the blame for Servetus' death. Even some of Calvin's most enthusiastic supporters condemn his actions. Today, in Geneva, there is a monument of reconciliation that was placed there in 1903. Dumergay, the great Calvin biographer, wrote the inscription. This is what it says. Dutiful, as reverent and grateful sons of Calvin, our great reformer, repudiating his mistake, which was the mistake of his age, and according to the true principles of the Reformation and the gospel, holding fast to the freedom of conscience, we erect this monument of reconciliation on October 27th, 1903. I think that was the 450th anniversary of 400th anniversary of Servetus being burned. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we read and study issues like this, our hearts are confused. We become so dispassionate about so many important spiritual things that we can just let things go. We're slow to correct, slow to challenge, slow to speak the truth. And Father, it's not because we want specifically to be people of peace. We are more of people of fear. Forgive us for that. Forgive us for that and make us bold in the proclamation of the gospel, in the proclamation of truth. But give us hearts that are gentle with those that we deal with. Cause us to be brave enough to speak the truth, and cause us to be brave enough to not be angry. Father, we have all kinds of views on what this story means, and our hearts are troubled by them because we don't know what you know. But we do know that the truth and beauty of the gospel is worth fighting for. So I pray that you'll bless us as we try to think through these issues and their application for today. I pray that you'll give us wisdom beyond our years, and we'll do so that we might honor Christ, world without end. Amen. Now we have about 5 or 7 minutes or so. If you have any questions. For those of you that haven't been much, I'm really deaf, so you got to yell at me. Yes, ma'am.
What is the purpose of the Servetus Society? What are they?
That's a great question. What is the purpose of the Servetus Society? It is a group of Unitarians. Servetus is considered to be the first Unitarian, and he is honored world without end by the Unitarians.
Well, his family, John's family, he grew up a Unitarian.
Ah, so you understand.
Got it. Okay.
Yeah, he's considered the first of the Unitarians. Probably he loved the idea of the gospel, and he said he loved Christ. He just didn't want to give Christ, he didn't want to permit him to be divine, not fully divine, not co-equal with God, not with the Father.
Yeah, well, then they don't want to obey him either.
No, they don't. They don't. Yes, nice and loud. Well, I'm not sure it has stopped.
Well, I mean in Europe.
Oh, okay. In Europe. Probably, I would say, after the Puritans, probably after Cromwell.
Okay. About
1700s. Yeah, yeah. 650, 660, 670, something like that. They still executed witches and that sort of thing. You know about the Salem witch trials and all of that. But that was the only execution for heresy that ever occurred in Geneva. There were other public executions, and some of them would surprise us today. There were people that were executed for committing adultery. They had the option of being banished or being executed, and if they were flagrant in that they kept doing it over and over, they drowned the women and beheaded the men. That's how they executed them, which is pretty violent by our standards. Anybody else? If you're interested in a book on this, there is a book by Roland Bainton, the same man that wrote Here I Stand, called Servetus Hunted Heretic. You'll love this. It was in print in the late 50s, went out of print, and was picked up by the Unitarian Servetus Society and has been republished. You can buy it online or you can buy it through Kindle. Bainton's a good historian, but the Unitarian Society, the Servetus Society, they had different motivations in publishing it. Okay? Anybody else? Lord bless you. We'll wrap up next week.